Well, tonight I think we're actually for real going to make it all the way through the first chapter of 1 John. So by my calculations, about another six different studies and we might make it all the way through the book of 1 John. Well, last time we left off in verse 5 of chapter 1 of 1 John. And as I said, Lord willing, we'll pick up there where we left off and we'll make it all the way through chapter 1 and maybe just a little bit into chapter 2, depending on how time allows. If you recall, last time we were together, we saw how the Apostle John wrote with an urgency because of the false teaching that was making its way into the church towards the end of the first century. We saw how John confronted the lies and refuted the false teachers using his own eyewitness testimony. And well qualified was John, the last surviving apostle who was an eyewitness. We also saw how in writing the letter, John omitted a greeting like we see in other epistles. Even in 2nd and 3rd John, they have a greeting of sorts, but not 1st John, not this letter. And we talked a little about how the absence of a greeting to a particular church at a particular place was not by happenstance. It wasn't by accident, because the Holy Spirit doesn't make any mistakes. And we saw how this letter was and is intended in a very special way to be intensely personal for every believer. Penned by John, but written to you and me, it is truly a work of love. It's orchestrated and arranged by the Holy Spirit. It's filled with, it's pressed full of an incredible amount of information, like, how do I walk in this fullness of joy that John is writing about? What to watch out for? Directions for our walk with Jesus and having fellowship with the Father and with Jesus. Power over sin. And lastly, grasping the reality of that knowing assurance. That's K-N-O-W-I-N-G, that knowing assurance of our salvation. And who better to write such a letter, and how appropriate that it would be John, the last surviving apostle, who, having walked with Jesus on this earth, having witnessed, and I know I've said this already in the past, twice now, and here it is three times, John stood at the cross and saw the death by crucifixion that Jesus willingly endured, suffering death in John's place, in our place, because he, Jesus, really does love us that much. Aside from everything else in John's personal testimony, which is no less than riveting, he saw Jesus die on the cross. On the morning of the third day, he stood in the empty tomb, once occupied by a now risen Savior. And in that place, the Bible tells us, John believed. And shortly thereafter, he saw with his own eyes the risen Lord and had fellowship with him and the other disciples. In this letter, this epistle, the Apostle John mentions love 37 times. 37 times in five chapters. I counted them myself in the New King James Version. 37 times. And I mentioned before, John had several reasons for writing this epistle. To date, I can tell you I now know of at least seven reasons, and I wouldn't be surprised if you were to read through it over and over again, you'll find more. The more it's studied, the deeper it goes. And that's true of any place in Scripture, because the Word says, or declares to us, that the Bible is living and powerful. Repeatedly, the Apostle John in this epistle refers to Jesus as the Son of God. And 34 times in five chapters, John writes, to know, or knowing, or I'm writing to you because I want you to know. So after 34 times, we can conclude there are some very important things that we need to know. If I were to summarize the Apostle John's letter, I would say he wrote to us because he was not just clearly concerned, but John was passionate that we understand and see for ourselves that indisputable reality that Jesus and the Father desire fellowship with you and with me, and that by the Holy Spirit we have communion and fellowship with the Father and the Son through Jesus Christ, our Lord. John wants us to see the reality of what he saw with his own eyes, a once crucified, now risen Savior who loves us more than words can tell, and he's returning for us. In 1 John chapter 5, John wrote, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Father, as we get into your word tonight, I just pray, Lord, that you would, in a sense, just set me aside and speak through me, Lord, by your Spirit, so that everything that I say is a true representation of your word, Lord, not my opinion or not what I think, Lord, but what you have to say, because your word is truth, Lord, and you are truth, Lord. And so I thank you for the time that we have tonight, Lord, to get into your word, and I just pray, Lord, that you would open our ears and open our hearts, Lord, to receive what you have for each one of us. And I just ask this all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Okay, so if we could, I want to read through. We're going to pick up again. We left off in verse 5 last time, last Wednesday that we met, which has now been like 3 Wednesdays ago, with the ice storms and the snow. And so I'd like to pick up in verse 5 and read through at least verse 1 of chapter 2. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So, picking up again in verse 5 of chapter 1, John writes, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." John is saying, this is not what I say. This is not some conclusion that I've come to on my own. And what John is not saying is what we often hear today in conversation. And I do this all the time, and I hear it because I recognize that I do it. I hear it in other people, too, often. I heard it tonight on the TV, as a matter of fact, or earlier this afternoon we were watching something, and this came up in the discussion often, where people would say, well, what I think is. Well, this is not a what I think moment. John is saying, I'm telling you that what I'm declaring to you is what we, referring to himself, and the other eyewitness apostles, what they all heard from him being Jesus. John says, this is what Jesus told us, and now we are telling you. Well, telling us what? That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So here, we start off with a very sharp contrast. Maybe better said, here are complete opposites. John declares that God is light. The word light in this verse is translated from the Greek word phos. It's P-H-O-S. In this scriptural application, it speaks of brilliance and purity, yet subtle and delicate. It speaks of truth and the knowledge of truth, free of every imperfection. It is further defined in its use in New Testament scripture as the saving truth embodied in Jesus Christ. Conversely, the second part of the verse, in him is no darkness at all. Darkness in this verse is translated from the Greek word skatia, and it means what it says, darkness. It is further defined as ignorance of divine things and its associated wickedness and the resultant misery in hell. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, we read, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, that have the light of life. Jesus used the same word for darkness here in the gospel account as we read in 1 John, skatia. John paints a clear picture of two extreme opposites with no middle ground. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here John begins a series of ifs from verse 6 through the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. It's a series of comparisons, if you will, where John makes the connection between a person's actions and the resulting condition. It's a type of reality check, we might say, as the Apostle John gets right to the point and presents to us a type of spiritual evaluation through these next few verses. He said, the verse is, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here John is pointing out a false claim to fellowship, a lie. And this is kind of a little rabbit track that I'm going to go off on, but I think it has application to what we're talking about here. As I was preparing this study and I read, we lie and do not practice the truth, that word lie kind of jumped out at me. And I thought about how things are today in our culture, and I thought, I wonder what the Greek definition of lie is. How does it render that in the Greek and now into the English? Well, in the Bible, lie means to speak a deliberate falsehood. It means to show oneself being deceitful. And I found it interesting in contrast with our culture today. Someone, I guess I could, I'll use a politician. Dare I use a politician as an example? They deny something. And later it's discovered that what they denied was false. Whatever it was, it doesn't matter. But it just, they did do it. And so now, he now says, oh yeah, well I misspoke. No longer do people lie. Public officials don't lie. Or anyone for that matter. Instead, wrong words just fly out of our mouth. And it's really nobody's fault. It's the misspoke words that are the problem. And I think it's a product of our culture, our society, and the relativism that we now have embraced as a society. Anyway, enough, so much of my opinions. We'll go back to what I know is true. And that is, John here is pointing out a false claim to fellowship, a lie. And notice that the Apostle John is not saying you. He is saying we. He says, if we say, John includes himself, a person cannot have fellowship and simultaneously be walking in darkness. Pour an equal amount of water and oil into a container and watch how fast they separate. They may occupy the same container, but they do not mix. Why? Because they're incompatible. And we as Christians are in the same world as the unbelievers, but we are incompatible with the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So John warns about walking in darkness. The word translated from the Greek for walk means to regulate. How we regulate our lives. Or maybe better said, it's how we conduct ourselves, just on a day-to-day basis. And as Christians, we often hear the reference to the world, or walking in the world. Well, later on in chapter 2, we'll see that John writes about the world, and he says, do not love the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That is a hard line. John doesn't leave any wiggle room here. So the next question seems to be, what do we do? We have to live here on this earth. Well, there are Christian sects who try to completely alienate themselves from the world that you and I live in, because they think all the world is evil, and some go to the extreme place of teaching that it is Jesus plus their works that will get them into heaven. The manner in which they shun the whole world is a burden they've placed upon themselves that has nothing to do with our salvation. The New Testament Greek renders the word world as cosmos. It's important here for our application because walking in darkness is walking in the world. So the question presents itself, what is the world? I have to live here. Is it also evil that I need to physically alienate myself, just hunker down and wait for Jesus to come? Well, the answer lies in definition. World, or cosmos, in the New King James appears 187 times in the New Testament. In some passages, it's defined as the arrangement of the stars, the heavenly host, as the ornament of the heavens, the world, the universe. Or it's defined as an apt and harmonious arrangement or constitution. It speaks of order and government. So for us to enjoy and marvel at the beauty and complexity of the whole of creation, it's good and healthy as we recognize it is the creation, and we as believers know the Creator who commanded it to exist, and it is Him we worship. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." Back when we lived out west, Marie and I used to spend, whenever we weren't working, we spent a lot of time on the water, on some of the big Colorado River lakes. And one lake in particular was one of our favorite spots. We used to go up the lake to a point where the river, where it narrowed onto the river, onto the Colorado River, the actual real river channel, and we entered into a place called Black's Canyon. Well, Black's Canyon ran about 30 miles all the way up to the Hoover Dam, and it just defies description. It's maybe at the narrowest point, it gets down to where it's maybe 100, 150 yards wide. The water is pristine. It is so clear. It is all Colorado, actually Colorado Rocky Mountain River, or Colorado Rocky Mountain snowmelt. And so it's not polluted. I mean, it comes out of the Grand Canyon, it flows through another lake, and then it flows into that portion of the river that we were on. And on either side, there are steep canyon walls. And on those walls, there are bighorn sheep. And it is amazing to go there in the daytime and to see the bighorn sheep walking on those steep walls. You can hear their feet as they're walking on the hard granite or the stone. And they seem to do it effortlessly. And you look at that and it's just absolutely beautiful. And there's wild donkeys that have lived there for over 100 years that are still there, or the descendants of the original wild donkeys that were there. Mm-hmm. And so when you see it, you can't help but be impressed. And many times we've come down that same stretch of water at night, late at night, midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning sometimes. It's pitch black outside. And we stop always when we come back into the wide spot, the Great Basin, and the desert's hot. And even at night, it could still be 100, 110 degrees. And we would go over the side and into the water, and we would float. And when you look up, you would see, on a moonless night, the Milky Way. And all I can say is that the cluster of stars, I mean, to me, I always said there's a billion of them. You can't count them. They blur together. There's so many of them. And they actually, on a moonless night, they shed light on the earth. You can actually see the outline of the mountains, the rugged mountains that are there, because of these stars. So you can't help but be in awe. But more so than being awed by the creation, as a believer, you look at it and you say, my God, the living God, made this. Jesus created this, and the beauty of it is truly more than I can comprehend. Well, that is in this world, this cosmos. Psalm 147, King David wrote, "He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Now, the other side of the coin, or Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. And John says, but for us to not love the world or the things that are in it. Well, here's why. The Greek rendering of that same word, cosmos, the other half of the definition is the whole circle of earthly goods, endowments, riches, advantages, pleasures, which although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire, seduce from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. The ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God, and therefore obstacles and hostile to the cause of Christ. In those definitions is the darkness the Apostle John is talking about, warning about. It is the same darkness that Jesus warned about. Skatia is the word that's used. Does it mean that we hide from the unbeliever, that we shy away from everybody? No. We're called to be witnesses. Our personal testimony is a witness. Our lives should be a witness. How we conduct ourselves or how we walk. That's referring to our walk. What Jesus has done for us is a witness to the world. Matthew chapter 5 says, "You are a light. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So, if someone says they have fellowship with God and their lifestyle is one of darkness, theirs is a pattern of living day in and day out, absent any interest in the things of God, then such a person is not in fellowship. A person who claims to be in fellowship with the Father and Jesus, but spends most of their time in activities that bring about dissension and strife, that person is deceiving themselves. And the Apostle John is telling us such a person is not in fellowship with the things of God, but rather they are in concert with the things of the world. Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul encourages us, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." If we are walking in the light, then we are in fellowship with the Father and with Jesus and our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we are Spirit-led. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin," John writes. Well, the Greek word from which we get the English word cleanses is katharizo. And the root of the Greek word is katharos. The meaning is to be free from corrupt desire, sin and guilt, clean, pure, blameless, innocent. Doing the word study regarding the Greek word used for cleanseth, in its Greek form, it speaks of a continual cleansing. So we, you and I, born-again believers, because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we are free from the penalty of sin. The repercussions of sin remain on this earth. We only have to look at the world in which we live, and it's obvious. We see it in broken relationships, hurting, troubled people, families caught in the wake of past sin, crime, war, famine, poverty, illness, death. It goes on and on. We live in a fallen world. But we, you and I, believers, born again, we are free because Jesus paid the price for our redemption. If we say that we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The New Living Translation reads, "If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth." So, if we say we have no sin, the Greek word here for sin is harmatia, and it's a noun. Now remember, a noun is a person, place, or thing, right? Okay, and here in its biblical usage, harmatia is a noun, a thing. And the thing here is sin. And as such, it's a bad thing, and it literally means a violation of God's law in thought or act. Here it is singular, and it refers to the sin nature. John is talking about not going out and committing a sin. Here he's talking about the root of sin, which is our fallen nature. Not the result of our sin, which comes later, which is plural. That's the actual act of sinning. That is why when we read verse 8, and in a minute here we'll look at verse 10, it appears at first glance that they're saying the same thing. But in verse 8, the Apostle John is referring to our sin nature when he writes, "If we say," and John includes himself, "we have no sin," harmatia, literally, the verse is saying, if we deny we have a sin nature, we're kidding ourselves. We deceive ourselves, John said, and the truth is not in us. But in verse 10, we read, "If we say we have not sinned," harmateno, "if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Here the Apostle John is referring to the actual result of our sin nature, which is sin. In verse 8, it's a noun referring to a thing, our sin nature, our fallen nature. In verse 10, it's a variation of the same Greek word, only now it's a verb. It's an action referring to the result of our sin nature, our fallen nature, which is sinning. As believers, we know we have a fallen nature. We know we're sinners, and even though we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we know that we still sin. The other day we were out in front of the church, actually right before we left, and we were talking about this very thing, and Rita said something that I thought was interesting. I'd never really heard it before, but she said that as Christians, we're not sinless. But now that we're born again, we sin less. Well, you know what? That's very true. And I'll tell you what, that is an abbreviated version of what Matthew Henry says in a very lengthy, very eloquent commentary on 1 John. She just encapsulated it in one short sentence. As believers, we still wrestle with sin, and we wrestle with our sin nature. But in that sanctification process, spending time in the Word, fellowship, prayer, hanging out with Jesus, we are being changed. Now, there are still people today who say that they have no sin or that they're not sinners. Intelligent people, filled with knowledge, but they're absent wisdom. And I can honestly say that in the past, I have personally encountered a few of these kind of people. There are people who say that their value system is different, but it's just as valid as ours as Christians. So for them, there's no sin because they have no allowance for sin in their system. It's man-made. Back in the 80s and 90s, some of the training classes that I attended through work, they were bent on indoctrinating people into what they called a zero values-based thought process. And what they were doing was they were taking mid-level managers and they were trying to reprogram you as to how you think. I mean, they were trying to create a new basis for the morals, how you look at the world, how you view your worldview, so to speak. Essentially, it's relativism. And that way, your right can be my wrong. Opposites. But both are equal because we start at a zero values base. No divine source of truth, or no defined source of truth. Add words like tolerance and terms or concepts like strength and diversity, and you soon have a religious system outside of Christianity. It's man-made, of course, and it's the sum total of nonsense, yet it's clever and it's very wicked, intent on leading people away from the truth. And why does it have an application here with us tonight? It has an application because it has made its way into the church. via false teachers. Some of those who were at the forefront of such teachings back in the 80s and 90s are today leaders in the emergent church in America. They're proclaiming new revelation or that there are other ways to heaven besides Jesus. In their minds, we are evolving to a better world because we eliminate old taboos held by Bible-believing Christians, that's you, that's me, and all our worrisome regressive thinking that comes with concepts like sin and absolutes. That way, same-sex marriage is okay. It's actually good. Abortion, it's not a problem. And the list goes on. But here is the problem. Such thought is built on nonsense because it is absent legitimate authority, which comes only from truth, and the only source of truth is from God, and it is conveyed to us through His Word. Without Jesus and His atoning death on the cross and His resurrection on the morning of the third day, there is no hope, and there is no other way to the Father. In Acts 4:12 we read, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And in Isaiah 5:20 we read, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Okay, well, we skipped verse 9, but it was intentional. So let's back up and go to verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We are free from sin and guilt. However, we still have a sin nature and we still sin. But the Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin and we know to confess it. In this verse, the Apostle John is telling us to confess it. The prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." It's interesting to me how the Lord says, "Come now." It's an invitation. In man-made religions and anything outside of Christianity, true Christianity is man-made. It is just that. It is a religion. But God desired a relationship with us. And even in the Old Testament, He said, "Come now," an invitation, "and let us reason together." In Hebrew, that word reason is to convict. And it speaks of arguing it out and finally coming into agreement with God. That we would lay out all our excuses, all our reasons for whatever it is that we've done in the past before God, and we reach that point where we recognize that we are sinful people and that He's a holy God. We come to an agreement, and it is then that we can be forgiven. It is then that we understand, and it is then that we can actually walk with the Father. It's agreement between a holy God and sinful man. "And then our sins shall be white as snow." King David wrote in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In our text, the Apostle John is speaking of coming into agreement with the Father and asking for forgiveness. And as the Holy Spirit sheds light on certain things in our life, as He reveals things and we come under conviction, we see things in our lives that need to change. We may have walked the Christian walk for years, and we see things these many years later that we never recognized in the beginning. But now, as the Holy Spirit sheds light on those things, we can see that the Lord is changing us as day by day we grow more like Him. Remember back in verse 7, the Greek word for cleanseth is katharos, that continual cleansing. Well, the last part of the scriptural definition for katharos I omitted earlier. It does speak of that continual cleansing, but it adds, "like a vine cleansed by pruning and so fitted to bear fruit." As the Holy Spirit reveals things in our lives, we are being so fitted to bear fruit. Or to bear more fruit. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. To me, this doesn't seem like it belongs in a new chapter. John is not beginning a new thought here, but instead he's pointing back to all that he just wrote in chapter 1. He addresses us as little children, and nearing 100 years old, he can do that. Not to mention all that he has seen and all that the apostle endured. And he says, I've written these things so that you may not sin. What things? All of chapter 1 is what he's talking about. And again, that we understand and see for ourselves the indisputable reality that Jesus and the Father desire fellowship with you and I. And that by the Holy Spirit, we have communion and fellowship with the Father and Son through Jesus Christ. And we know we are walking in the light. That we would see the reality of what the Apostle John heard with his own ears and he saw with his own eyes. A once crucified, now risen Savior, who loves us more than words can tell. And this is the best part. He's returning for us. I'll close with this, because I know we've gone a little bit long, but I'll close with this. There was a Witness t-shirt back in the day. It was one of my favorites. And it was a picture of the empty cross with a note attached to it by a nail that read, "Gone to see Dad, be back to pick you guys up." John Corson remarked in one of his commentaries something to the effect of, if we really believe that, how it would impact our walk. Amen.
Amen.
Father, thank you for your word, Lord. It is so deep. It's bottomless. We could never learn or understand all that is there for us, yet it is there for us, Lord. It's ours for the taking. It's ours for the asking. And so, Lord, I would just pray that you would use this study to impress upon our hearts and bring it back into our remembrance through the rest of the week, Lord, that we need to be aware of where we're walking, what we're doing, and we need to walk uprightly. We need to walk in the light, Lord, because there is no middle ground. And we're in a fight, we're in a battle, and we recognize that it's a spiritual battle, Lord. And we also recognize that you won the fight. But at the same time, we know that with all that being true, Lord, that we still have choice. We still have a sinful nature. And Lord, I just ask that you would keep us all safe and keep us in the light, Lord. Keep the enemy far from us. I just thank you again for tonight, Lord, for this study. I lift up all those who, in our fellowship, Lord, who couldn't be here tonight. And I just pray for all those that as they leave, Lord, that you'd give everybody traveling mercies as they go home tonight. And we just ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.